It is said to do his will, my highest prize, since I have been redeemed. And that follows along with the theme that we're going to be looking at this morning. We're going to read one verse to start, and that's in 1 Timothy chapter 3. This is Paul's letter to Timothy. We know this is one of the last letters that Paul writes, or the letters to Timothy, and it's kind of a summary of all the things that Paul wrote. We know that Paul wrote around two-thirds of the New Testament. So if we look at this as Paul's closing letters, his closing writings, then we get a lot of a summary of Paul's doctrines that he's gone through in the book of Romans and Galatians and so forth. So in chapter 3, I'm going to read verses 14 and 15. He says, I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. Why don't we open up in a word of prayer? Father, this morning we thank you for the responsibility that you've given to all of us who are yours. We know that as the church we have been given the responsibility of spreading the word concerning your Son to all those that we would come in contact with, that we might be your instruments, your vessels, and we might do your work with a willing heart, knowing that it is of eternal importance that those who do not yet know your Son, not yet know the wonderful work that he did for us, that they might hear your word and they might come to him. We just pray now in his name. So if we look at this verse, the latter of those two that I wrote, it says, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God. And the two words there, household and church, describe who we are. We are members of the church, which the Greek word is ecclesia. And this word church here, ecclesia, means called out. And we know that we were called out from the world. So in this word, we are reminded that we were called out of something, called out of a very dark place. We're called out of the realm of where the adversary is the prince. And then the household emphasizes a different part of that. The household is where we've been brought into. So in a household, we have a number of elements that are that should be in every household. There's love, there's learning, there's growth, there's discipline, there's responsibility. All these things you can relate to because all of us here have been brought up, and we've been brought up in a household with a mother, a father, maybe not exactly in that way. You know, we all have different backgrounds, different circumstances. But when we read the household aspect being brought out here, the household of God has many elements to it. And we are part of the church, and there is stability and safety and shelter in a household. There should be. And so we have, as believers, a place in his house. And the household analogy, the building analogy, they are numerous in God's word. If we go through Ephesians and so forth, we'll see that we are God's building. We are his household. We are all as living stones. We're being built up. We're growing together. So as believers growing together in God's household, we have certain responsibilities. We have a job. Each one of us has a task, a part to play. And so in Genesis, I found it interesting that there was a man named Abraham. And we know that Abraham, we read about him always building altars. He built altars. Isaac, his son, dug wells. Jacob, his Isaac's son, he erected pillars, and Joseph, his son, dreamed dreams. And you read that as a pattern. We have four men, and we read over and over again that Abraham, where he went and where he thought there was a significant event that, you know, had occurred, he built an altar. And then Isaac, of course, was the digger of wells, and every time something happened and he wanted to remember a place or commemorate or do something that was very significant before God, he would dig a well. Jacob erected the pillars, and Jacob slept one night on a rock, and he erected that rock the next day into a pillar, if you remember. If we can go through all these, but we don't have time. The pillar aspect is what I'm going to be focusing on, because if you look at each of these four elements, we're going to see that they talk about our responsibility in a little different way in the church. The building of the altars by Abraham it talks about worship, and that's one of our functions as the church. It's our primary function is to individually worship the Lord, of course, but once a week the Lord said, do this in remembrance of me. This is one of the responsibilities, but it's not so much something we should do out of obligation or ritual or as though we were being coerced. We should desire to worship him. That's very important to the Lord. It's something that the Lord instituted at the Last Supper, and he said, do this in remembrance of me. Now, the family Bible hour meeting or the prayer meeting, Bible study meetings in the homes, those are all nice, but there was only one meeting the Lord said to have. And some other groups would relegate that to just a once-a-month thing or once every other month, or some even do once a year. But I think the closer we stick to the New Testament pattern, I think the more we're going to be blessed, the more our hearts are willing to be obedient to what we see here laid out in front of us, the more blessed we're going to be. And personally, I wouldn't be comfortable and I wouldn't be happy just worshiping with the Lord, with everyone else, on a month basis. It says in the early church that they did it on the first day of the week. I believe that's our pattern. And if the Lord said to do something, that's of utmost importance. It's a command, and we should willingly do whatever he tells us to do. The role of a bondservant is someone who does willingly what their master wants them to do, willingly. The bondservant is no longer under a contractual obligation. He puts his ear to the door, if you remember, and wants to stay with his wife and children and desires to serve in the master's house with a willing heart. And that's where we all should be with respect to serving the Lord. Everything that we do that we know has eternal merit, eternal value, something that the Lord wants us to do, we know that the Lord would have us speak to this person or help in some way. It's very general. I can't really be too specific because everyone has a certain role, a certain job, as in an orchestra where everyone's playing one song, but they all have their own part that harmonizes with everyone else. It's a good analogy. That we are all to be harmonizing with one another. We don't all have the same gifts given by him. We don't have the same responsibilities, but we function as a body. And in the 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians, we see that analogy there, that we are like a body with one head, who is the Lord. We are all different members of the body, but we're all one body, and we all function together, but in different ways. So the building of the altars by Abraham, it is a picture of, in the life of the believer, the desire to worship. In Romans chapter 12, the first verse, it says, therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Again, there's the will of God. We want to be within the will of God, and we present our bodies as a living sacrifice. In other words, we give our whole lives to him. Whatever our flesh wanted to do or whatever area we might want to pursue in the flesh, you know, Paul's resume included quite a long list when he gave it, and at the end he said, I count it all loss. It's all refuse. It's all dung, if in the original language. So our motivation, our life should be all in his will, and it should be a presentation to him as that living sacrifice that we are. And that says here, then the verse that we just read is our spiritual service of worship. And when it comes to Isaac's digging of the wells, what would that speak about? Well, when you dig a well, what are you doing? You're spending a lot of labor and energy. You're expending a huge amount of force to get to something. You may have to dig down 100 feet before you hit what you're looking for. And what are you looking for when you dig a well? You're looking for water. And we know how God's word is the water, and the Lord Jesus Christ is the water which gives life. And we can look in John chapter 4. We can see the story of the woman at the well. And this would be the study of God's word. In other words, when we're pouring through God's word, it takes energy. It takes labor. Those who really want to dig in God's word will find the source of living water that is there. And the more you dig, the deeper you dig, the more water, the more life, the more you can drink of it. And it's a good analogy, because in our lives here on the earth, we have a certain amount of time, and we have a certain job to do in that certain amount of time. We'll talk about that a little later. But as far as the digging of the wells, I believe every believer should be digging. I believe that it is God's will that we study to show ourselves approved, that we're ready in season and out of season, that we know how to respond to each person in each unique situation. That's part of our responsibility as the church, to be functional, to be useful vessels. These are all references that we read that should bother us if we're not doing it. And so worship and the study. And then it mentions that Jacob erected pillars all through Genesis. We talked about how he did that. And what is a pillar? A pillar is a tall support, usually made out of stone. And we're going to look at the role of a pillar. What does a pillar do? What is it designed to do? And primarily, it holds something up. We see the Roman architecture and how the Corinthian columns, the Ionic columns, they have all types of designs and all types of categorizations, but their primary function was to hold up the structure, which was the building. And when it mentions that we are pillars here in the reference in 1 Timothy, the church is called the pillar and support of the truth. This is what we're holding up. The church's obligation is to help those who don't have the truth in some way to see the truth, to come to the truth, to help them understand the truth better. That's our job. That's what we're given to do. So we're going to look at some references in connection with the pillar, how it holds up a structure. Now, in Ephesians chapter 2, I'm going to look at verses 19 through 22, where it says, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit," a holy habitation. We, as the church, are the residents of God. The Holy Spirit resides in us. And therefore, our conduct should be taking that into account. We shouldn't be walking in darkness. 1 John says, if we are who we say we are, then we should be walking in the light. If we say that we have fellowship with him and we don't do that, then we're liars. So all of us who are part of the church should have as their first priority to be walking in the light, that every thought, every word, everything behind whatever else we have on our list of things to do should be the fact that we are part of his building, and we are living stones. So I like where it says in verse 21 that we're being fitted together. You know, when you make a structure and you look at some of those old buildings and the stonework, they had to put those stones into place. And to do that, they had to chip away part of those stones, which from the stone's standpoint would be a little painful to try to fit up next to another stone, which maybe has a protrusion that the other stone would have to fill that void. And in a similar way, if we're to function together, you know, we're going to have to do some chipping away to make sure that we're functioning together in a way which causes the whole building to be cohesive, to be strong. And if we're not willing to do that, then we're going to be a part of the building which is not strong structurally. And these analogies play out wonderfully when we think about them in a spiritual way. But it says that we're growing into a holy temple and that we're being built together. We're growing together. This group has been growing together. All groups everywhere are side by side. Just like children in a household grow up together, we also, being God's household, are growing up together. And siblings grow. They fight once in a while, but they never stop being brothers or sisters to one another. And in a similar way, that's happening in the church. But we're being built together into a dwelling place for God, as it mentions. And if you turn over to chapter 4, Paul is continuing this analogy, and he says in verse 14 of chapter 4 in Ephesians, "As a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves, and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love." And so Paul is further explaining the building analogy. We're fitted and held together in verse 16. What every joint supplies and the proper working of each individual part, this is once again how we are to function together, because each of us have gifts. And in the same way that I wouldn't be happy personally in a fellowship that didn't allow all of the gifts to be used because of tradition or a certain format which is not conducive to that, in the same way that we worship together once a week, you know, and we uphold what we sometimes call assembly principles, this is important for God's church to grow up together and to function correctly. If someone has a gift and they're not allowed to use it, and they're prohibited from exercising it, whatever that gift might be, then the whole body is going to suffer. And so when we think of other groups that don't allow all people to use their gifts, they may have the gospel, they may know who the Lord is, they may understand his sacrifice for them, they may be saved, just as we are, but if they're not in obedience to all of God's word, then they're missing out on a blessing. They're missing out in the sense that what God's word says to do, they're in some ways holding back from all that God could use them for because of the format, because of man-made traditions. We're not saying that we're to be unfriendly with these people or to not like them or just because they don't worship in this way. They're brothers and sisters in Christ. It's just unfortunate that it seems that when it comes to certain areas, they're not really availing themselves of all that the Holy Spirit could do with them if they moved closer to what's here, what we see here. So 1 Peter chapter 2 addresses this a little further. First verse, 1 Peter chapter 2 says, "Therefore, putting aside all malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. And coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." And here, Peter covers the priesthood of the believer. And I find that slightly ironic that Peter should be the one to mention the fact that we are a holy priesthood and that we are all a priesthood, because it is Peter that the Roman Church would say is the first pope, and he would be the one who they like to lift up as the first leader of the hierarchical system, the clergy. And if we go into Revelation and we see who the Nicolaitans are and that God hates them, and the reference to Balaam who took money to prophesy a certain way, we'll see that the division of the church into clergy and laity is nowhere in God's word. We are all priests, and we should all function in the ministering to whatever service God requires of us. Some do it one way, some do it another way, with respect to the gifts that God would give to each one of us. But we are all priests. And in Acts chapter 10, remember Cornelius, you don't have to turn there, but Cornelius enters and sees Peter, and in verse 25 it says, "And when it came about that Peter entered, Cornelius met him, fell at his feet, and worshipped him. But Peter raised him up, saying, 'Stand up, I too am just a man. I too am just a man.'" So here's Peter confirming the fact that he doesn't really need any honor or glory or allegiance as a pope, as some would make him out to be. Because Peter would be the first one to tell you that he's just a man. And here Peter is emphasizing in 1 Peter the priesthood of all believers. And once again, personally, I'd find it uncomfortable to fellowship in a group where the priesthood of all believers is not recognized, where there might be just one man who's paid to get up and do everything all the time, or most of the time even, because they have assistants and a man-made hierarchy. So I guess we should appreciate here at Bethany the fact that we have such a system, and that there are those here that are trying hard to stick to what God's word says. And we're not condemning any other group. We're not saying that they are evil in any way. But when we look at God's word and we see what it says to do, if we are obedient, if we have the desire to follow what he wants us to follow, then when the blessing comes, we can know that it's because of that obedience. And you know, we can look at other instances and miracles that the Lord did, but when the Lord changed the water into wine, the first thing he did was give a direction. He said, "Fill those water pots with water, right to the brim." And they did, and he changed that water into wine. Now, what would happen if they only filled the water pots up a little bit? They would only have a little bit of wine. Or they only filled the water pots up three-quarters of the way. They would only have three-quarters of a water pot of wine. So to the degree that we are obedient, that's the degree that he can bless us. And in a similar way, when the Lord, the story of the loaves and the fishes, you know, we have that in every single gospel. You know, if you do a harmony of the gospels, you see that some things are recorded in one gospel and not another. But in every single one, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, there is the incident where the Lord, twice in Matthew, because one is 5,000, one is the feeding of the 4,000, but it is recorded that the Lord took loaves and fishes and multiplied them. And again, we don't have time right now to get into all the details, but the summary of that whole experience that we read about, that actually happened, was that the Lord took from the lad and gave to all that was there as much as they wanted. They all took their fill. And it says that. It says as much as they wanted. And they were all full. And also there was baskets left over, 12 baskets left over in each of those situations there. And so what are we learning there? Did the Lord need the loaves and the fishes? The Lord could have not used the loaves and fishes at all. He could have just provided food, you know, with a snap of his finger. Why did the Lord take the loaves and the fishes? Why? Again, he wants us to give all that we have. And that's why in the story of the widow's mite, he looked at that, and that was more significant, that the widow gave all that she had, as opposed to the man who gave more monetarily, but it was out of his surplus, it said. So what does the Lord want from us as a church? If we are to be pillars, then however much we take that job seriously, however much the degree that we want to be functional for him, that we set aside a part of our lives for him, It should not be a part of our lives. It should be all of our life. As much as we have the ability, that's what God expects from us. And the other function of a pillar is when you see these lighthouses all up and down the coast, they all are pillars on which a light is. And as good as your GPS or your Loran, or if you're on the ocean, you know, you can triangulate and find your way quite easily now using a lot of electronic devices. But if your batteries go dead, you really don't know where you are. Or if, you know, certain conditions happen, you may not know where you are. But a lighthouse is always a good source of warning because it's very low tech. It doesn't take much to keep a lamp lit. You don't need all that sophisticated satellites and atomic clocks and so forth to triangulate where you are. As good as they are, they don't always work. A lot of the GPSs now, if they're not updated, you'll go over a new bridge, and on your GPS, you'll be going over water because it doesn't have the bridge there, you know. But the lighthouse is a good analogy, once again, for the church, because we are pillars in that sense, in that we are a light to the world. In the book of John, we have many instances, and again, in the interest of time, we can't cover them all, but there was the true light in the 9th verse of chapter 1 of John, which coming into the world enlightens every man. And then in chapter 8, we know the Lord says, I am the light of the world. John 12, I have come as light into the world, that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. So the Lord was leaving the earth, and to whom did he charge, to whom did he give the job or the responsibility of illuminating everyone else who didn't have the light? It's not the angels who's given that job, it's us. We are charged with the responsibility of giving his word to a watching world who is looking at us for that light. 2 Corinthians 4 says, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So there's an active adversary who is working hard to make sure that all those who are not in the light, make sure they stay there. And so we have an opposition to our job. We have one who would very much like to stop what we're doing if we have the opportunity to talk to somebody, the chance to mention a few words or a verse or some way to get a verse to somebody. We have the adversary who wants to keep that light from reaching them, and how good he is at what he does. In many ways, he's been dealing with humanity for thousands of years. You know, we're only on the earth for 100 years, if we're fortunate, maximum. But think of how long the adversary has had to exploit the weaknesses of man and to be actively involved in stopping God's work and to make sure the will of God doesn't become accomplished. Luke 11 says, no one, after lighting a lamp, this is verse 33, puts it away in a cellar, nor under a basket, but on the lampstand, so that those who enter may see the light. The eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is clear, your whole body also is full of light. But when it is bad, your body also is full of darkness. Then watch out that the light in you is not darkness. If therefore your whole body is full of light with no dark part in it, it will be wholly illumined as when the lamp illumines you with its rays. It's important that we keep ourselves in the light because we can't be of any help to people. They can't see our light shine if we're not walking in the light. And again, that's a daily work that needs to be done to keep us on the right track, to make sure that we are doing what we need to do to be in his will. The other thing that a pillar does is to glorify by holding it up. You see statues and you see a man on a horse, or you see, you know, somebody in the park and he's on top of a pillar. The statue is on top of that pillar because someone has thought that this man was important. He's getting some glory. He's being glorified. But with the church, we glorify somebody else. We glorify someone who is in heaven, and we are holding up the Lord Jesus Christ. And we were created to glorify him. In Isaiah 43, it says, everyone who is called by my name, this is verse 7 of Isaiah 43, and whom I have created for my glory, whom I have formed, even whom I have made. In 1 Corinthians 10, it says, whether then you eat or drink or do whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And then Psalm 86, 12, I will give thanks to you, O Lord my God, with all my heart, and will glorify your name forever. You know, one of our functions as the church is to magnify his name, to glorify him. We support the truth, and we are a light that shines. But getting back to the worship that we started out talking about, that glorifying him is probably one of our most important functions. It's because we know who we believe in. We know who he is. We recognize that there is none higher than he. We should be full of praise and thanksgiving to this one who gave himself for us. And when people see that in us and people see the respect that we have for him, we're more useful to spreading his word. There are other references that mentions that we are a letter to Christ. You know, the world is reading us as a letter in 2 Corinthians 3:3. 2 Corinthians 5:20, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ. We are his representatives. You know, all of these verses remind us that we are pillars that support the truth. And the Lord came to testify to the truth. That was his response to Pilate. I came to testify the truth. In the middle of all the lies of Satan and all the world systems that would so like to sublimate who the Lord is and so like to just sweep it under the rug and replace it with a lie. In the middle of all that, here we are, and we're all members of one building. We're all living stones. And it says in 1 Peter that we are ultimately to proclaim his excellencies. The pillar that supports the glorification of the Lord is who we are. That for all of eternity, we are living examples of the God that redeemed us to all the angels and to all the hosts. We prove God's love and we prove his mercy and we prove the kind of God that we have just by our existence, because none of us really deserve what we've been given, do we? We're all sinners who deserve to be separated from him because of that sin. And yet, the Lord went through what he did and called out a people for his own possession. It was his desire and his will to make us part of one body and to cause us to be functional and to cause us to grow as in a household all together and to go out into a world and to help their problem. Wherever the Lord went on the earth, he helped the problem, didn't he? He saw someone who was sick, he healed them. He saw someone who needed something, and he gave it to them. He raised the dead in order to make his point, to show who he was. And that's the kind of God that we have. And we close in prayer. Father, we just thank you so much for the wonderful job, the responsibility that we've been given. Help us to love that job, to recognize that we have no other greater purpose than to accomplish your will in the short time that we have left here on the earth, Father. Help us to budget our time. We know that much of our time on this earth is involved either sleeping or working. But Father, in those remaining hours, help us to use them for you and to study your word, that we may be useful in bringing it to others. And Father, we know the word of your Son is true, and it is the only source of life. We just thank you for our Redeemer, and we pray now in his name.